We have in our hymn books a hymn entitled, Christ Returneth. It is number 266, and the words of that song are these, It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world His own. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of His glory when Jesus receives His own. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. And then the chorus, O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. Amen. I want to talk with you this morning about the second coming of our Lord. And I asked Mark to read to us from Hebrews chapter 9 because in that passage, both the incarnation of Jesus and His second coming are referred to by the Hebrew writer. I tell you what, Murphy's Law is just kicking in like crazy today. If you were here at the 9 o'clock hour, you know we had all kinds of problems. Someone unplugged something that should not have been unplugged. The identity of that individual will remain a secret, but his initials are Kevin K. It's bad when you don't know what you're doing. Thankfully, Barry came to the rescue, and we're up and going again. Here in this passage, the Hebrew writer refers to the first coming of our Lord, the incarnation. But he also goes on to say that He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Brothers and sisters, like the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, the second coming is one of the cardinal doctrines that is repeatedly affirmed throughout the New Testament. On the night of our Lord's betrayal, He promised His apostles that He would return with these soul-stirring words. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that when the apostles watched Jesus ascend into the heavens, the angels told them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, the second coming of our Lord is briefly mentioned or alluded to by Peter and Paul, the writer of Hebrews, John in his first epistle, and Jude as well. But in addition to these brief references, there are extensive and detailed discussions of the second coming in the writings of the Apostle Paul and in the second epistle of Peter. The second coming of Jesus is certainly a major theme in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. In fact, at the end of each chapter in our modern English versions, Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus. And then he addresses that subject in a lengthy passage, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, extending through chapter 5 and verse 11. And Paul addresses this subject once again at length in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It has been said that over a quarter of 1 Thessalonians and nearly half of 2 Thessalonians addresses the subject of our Lord's return. There are four key terms that New Testament writers use to discuss the return of Jesus. There is the Greek word parousia, which means coming or presence. There is the word apokalypsis, which means revelation. There is the Greek word epiphania, which means appearing or brightness. And then there is the word phanaroo, I'm sure I butchered that, which is translated appearance. New Testament clearly tells us that the second coming of our Lord will be what we might call a day of manifestation. It will be that great last day when deity manifests itself in the glorious return of Christ. And so New Testament writers refer to this event as the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. It will also be a day of visitation when deity intervenes in our world to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And so this day is called the day of visitation, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the day of redemption, the day of wrath. And this day is a day of significance, so significant, in fact, that New Testament writers often refer to it simply by saying that day, that great day, or this day. The Old Testament provides the background for the concept of the day of Jehovah. That phrase does not refer to a particular day as opposed to all others. It is a type of time, like our expression, the day of reckoning. And basically, it involves three basic concepts. One writer says the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day of judgment. Yahweh will punish the evil within Israel on that day, and the wicked among the nations will face a day of terrible wrath. Those who have not repented will face destruction from the Almighty. Yet the punishment of the evil is at the same time the deliverance of the righteous. This writer is emphasizing three important aspects about the day of the Lord. And I think we see all three of these aspects in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. When the prophet says, "You marched through the land in indignation," that's the punishment of the unfaithful in Israel. "You trampled the nations in anger," that's talking about the destruction of the wicked outside of Israel. "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah." That's talking about the deliverance of the righteous. When our Lord returns, the unfaithful among His people will be punished. The wicked, who are not His people, will be punished. But the righteous, that faithful remnant, will be delivered. We need to understand that there are many days of the Lord that are discussed in Scripture that are not the final day of the Lord, that are not a reference to the second coming. But all of those other days foreshadow and point to and look to the final day of the Lord. I'm sure you already know that there's a great deal of misunderstanding and false teaching in the religious world today concerning the second coming. Ever since the Russian-Ukraine war began several months ago, I've been hearing on American Family Radio various religious teachers talking about the fact that we're living in the last days, that the Lord is just about to return. And I suspect that if you listen to that particular radio station, you've heard that as well. In fact, I heard it yesterday. I had to run to the building to pick up something, and I was listening to that station, and there was a lady who said, "We're living in the last days." I want to talk to you about the coming of the Lord. And I hope that I can tell you what you really need to know about the second coming in 10 words. Now, if you're hoping that I'm going to say 10 words and sit down, you laugh. You were supposed to. That's a good thing. That's not what I mean. But I want to talk with you about 10 key words that I believe encapsulate New Testament teaching on this subject. And I believe that if you can remember these 10 words, then you'll have a good understanding of what the New Testament teaches about the return of our Lord. And you'll be able to recognize and answer a lot of the false teaching that is out there on this subject. And finally, you'll be encouraged to live a godly life. Now, I'm going to have a fair amount to say about each one of these 10 words, and so I don't think we're going to get through this morning. You're not surprised, are you? But if you'll remember these terms, I think it'll help you in your understanding of biblical teaching. And each one of these 10 words ends with a certain similar sound. And I've chosen these words intentionally that all end in a similar sound so that that hopefully will help us remember these terms. The first thing we need to understand about the second coming of our Lord is that it will be personal in its nature. Now, New Testament writers talk about what I would call impersonal comings of the Lord. In other words, I think there are times when they use figurative language to talk about an impersonal or a representative coming of the Lord. For example, on the night of our Lord's betrayal, when he told his apostles that he was going away, he also told them that he would send the Holy Spirit to be their helper. You remember that promise, don't you? Well, I want you to notice that in John 14, 16 and following, Jesus told the apostles, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now, he wasn't talking about his second coming there. He was talking about an impersonal or figurative or representative coming in the Holy Spirit. Thus, the guidance of the Holy Spirit was a coming of the Lord, but it wasn't the second coming. Are you with me? All right. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 17, Paul told the Ephesians, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Well, now, when did Jesus do that? And how did Jesus preach the gospel to the Gentiles? He didn't do that during his personal ministry because he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, he had some contact with some Gentiles, but that was minimal. I would suggest to you that the way in which Jesus came and preached the gospel to the Gentiles was through the preaching of the apostles. So once again, that was an impersonal and a representative coming. And there are several other comings of the Lord that are mentioned in the New Testament that are not the second coming. And it's important that we realize that and remember that because we should not automatically assume every time we read the phrase, the coming of the Lord, that that's talking about the second coming. It may be talking about that, but then again, it may very well be talking about what I'm calling an impersonal coming. But what we do need to understand about the second coming is that it will involve a personal return of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Matthew said, quoting the words of Jesus, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." We've already referred to Jesus' words in John 14, 3, when he told the apostles, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we've already noted the words of the angels to the apostles as they watched Jesus ascend into the heavens. These angels told the apostles, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, now that wasn't some kind of impersonal, representative, figurative ascension, was it? That was Jesus himself ascending into heaven, and the angel said, he's going to come back in the same manner one of these days. In Acts chapter 3, Peter told his Jewish audience, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Isn't it obvious that with these words the Apostle Paul is talking about a literal personal return of the Lord Jesus? Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3 verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And he told the Thessalonians in chapter 4 verse 16 of his first epistle, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And once again, in Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer said of the one who came into the world in the incarnation, "He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now, I want you to notice what these passages tell us about the returning Jesus. They tell us that he's the one that came in the incarnation. In other words, the one who's going to come back is the same one who came in the first place. And this returning Jesus is the one who gave himself for our sins. He's the one that was raised from the dead on the third day. He's the one that was preached to the Jews. He's the one that ascended to the Father, and he's the one who was received by heaven. And so, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus returns in the second coming, he's not going to send someone else to act as his proxy. He's going to come in the majesty of his own personal presence. The second coming is personal. And the second word that we need to remember is that the second coming will be visible. Once again, as the apostles watched Jesus ascend into heaven, the angels told them this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is a visible coming. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus came in 1914. But it was an invisible coming. Well, that's not the coming that New Testament writers describe. That will be a visible return. Notice the emphasis in these passages on words associated with sight. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Second coming of Jesus is not only personal, it's visible, and then it will be audible. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." You know what that means? That means that when Jesus returns, there's not going to be any uncertainty about what's happening. With the reverberation of this shout, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God, the whole world will know that the end has come. And then the next word that we need to remember is that the second coming will be unpredictable. A great many speculations have been made down throughout the centuries concerning the timing of our Lord's return. One writer says, from Hippolytus to the present day, there has been a continuous succession of these calculations, arbitrary enough in both their point of departure and their method of reckoning. The early fathers most commonly looked for the second advent at the end of 6,000 years of the world's history, and many definite dates have been confidently announced. And yet, brothers and sisters, despite this plethora of speculations, as I'm sure you already know, the New Testament does not reveal the time of our Lord's return. In fact, the New Testament teaches that Christ's second advent is unknowable and unpredictable. In Matthew chapter 25, in our Lord's great Olivet Discourse, he told the apostles in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In Mark's account, in Mark 13, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." New Testament writers and the Lord Himself tell us that when He comes back, He's going to come back like a thief. Unannounced and unexpected. He's going to come when folks aren't looking for Him. When He comes, it will be like the flood in the days of Noah. Jesus said that in the time of Noah, those antediluvians were just kind of going about their lives, business as usual, until that deluge descended upon them. Jesus says nobody knows when He's going to return. In fact, Jesus said that time was known only by the Father. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3 that Jesus is going to return when the wicked are saying peace and safety. Well, now with all these folks on the radio telling us that we're living in the last days, and Jesus' return is just around the corner, what should we conclude? Well, Jesus says He's going to come like a thief. He's going to come when folks aren't expecting Him. I got a sneaking suspicion Jesus' return is not right around the corner with all these folks telling us that we need to get ready. Despite this clear New Testament teaching, men have been predicting when the Lord would return virtually since the time of the apostles. Some of these predictions have been what I might call vague general predictions. J.F. Rutherford, one of the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, wrote a little booklet, I have a copy of it in my library, entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Now, if I'm remembering correctly, and I didn't think to double check this, I think that was about the 1920s when this little booklet was published. Well, you see, that's a vague, general prediction. In a little work entitled Not As Foolish As You May Think, quoted by Brother James Toll in a tract that he wrote on this subject, it is said the second coming will probably happen in your lifetime. Another quote like that, Christ has made it plain that His return is to take place in the present generation. It will occur in our time. But in addition to these vague general predictions, there have been some who have been bold enough, and might I add, foolish enough, to offer very specific predictions. William Miller predicted that Jesus would return in 1843. When that didn't happen, he revised his prediction to 1844. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, predicted that Jesus would return somewhere around 1891, Charles Taze Russell predicted that he would return in 1914 and then in 1918, and J.F. Rutherford predicted that he would return in 1925. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that he would return in 1975. When I was preaching in Bowling Green, Kentucky in the mid to late 80s, I received a little booklet in my mailbox written by a fellow named Edgar C. Wisenant, and he predicted that the Lord would return in 1988. And the title of that booklet is 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And I think when that didn't happen, he came out with a second booklet, 89 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1989. And, well, you can see where we are now. While we might shake our heads at such foolish speculation, what about us? Should we sing the hymn, "Jesus is coming soon"? Morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. I like that song. It has a catchy melody. When I first learned it, I sang it without any second thought. But now I want to ask you a question. Can I give you book, chapter, and verse for that? Should we sing the song, "It won't be very long till this short life shall end"? It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend, and then the dead in Christ from beds of clay shall rise to meet the Lord and King up yonder in the skies. Now, folks, I didn't set out to memorize the wording of those hymns. I just learned it because I sang those songs for a long time and I didn't give it any thought. But can I give book, chapter, and verse for what we sing in those songs? Many years ago, I heard Brother Robert Welch suggest that we shouldn't sing the song, "It Won't Be Very Long," in a lecture that he delivered at the Florida College Lectures. And my immediate reaction was, oh, he's just being picky. Well, I'm not sure that's just being picky. Would it be permissible for me to preach what we sing in those hymns? In the August 19th, 1998 edition of the Albuquerque Journal, there was a paid advertisement entitled, "Christ is Coming Very, Very Soon." Now, if you would object to that statement, if you would think, you shouldn't be putting a statement like that in the newspaper, how can you sing "Jesus is Coming Soon"? if it might be very long, how can we sing it won't be very long? Now, I believe that there is a place for poetic license in our hymns. But now, just how far can that be stretched? The New Testament teaches that no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return. And it teaches in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that Christ will not return until men have been given every opportunity to repent, until the times of restoration of all things, Acts 3:21, until the day that God has appointed arrives, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. I would suggest to you that that means it might be very long. And Jesus might not be coming soon. We say, and I think rightfully so, that we ought to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Are we really doing that? Now, I don't question anybody's motives when they sing these hymns. My guess is, like myself, that they just never really thought about the implications. It's foolish and presumptuous for us to speculate where God has not revealed, because the secret things belong to Him. I really believe that if it were important for us to know the time of the second coming, God would have told us. In fact, I really believe that it's important that we do not know, so that we'll get ready and stay ready rather than postpone our obedience to the gospel. Well, I'm going to stop right here. And we'll continue our study, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I hope you'll think about the lesson that you've just heard, and that it'll be helpful to you. But in light of what I said just a moment ago, the very fact that we don't know when Jesus is going to return, that should motivate us to get ready and stay ready, so we'll be ready whenever He comes. And if you're not ready, you need to get ready. And you need to get ready as soon as you possibly can, and then you need to stay ready. And if you're not ready this morning, we would love to help you in any way that we can. If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, we would be honored to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian but you've not been living as you should live, we would be honored to pray with you and for you that God might forgive you and restore you to His fellowship. If we can help anyone in any way this morning, you can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.